All right, praise the Lord. We want to take this opportunity to welcome you in the house tonight and that we're here online with our Bible study for tonight. Now, we've been doing the book of Colossians, so before we get started tonight, we're going to go ahead and see if we can pray and then see if we can get into the Word of God. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we just thank you again for the opportunity to come into your house. We thank you for all of those that are online and those that are in the sanctuary with us tonight. And we just pray in the name of Jesus that you would continue to lead us and guide us into your truth. We ask it in his name. Amen. Praise the Lord. All right. We have been doing the book of Colossians is the Bible study we've been working on right now. And we had gotten to the point we said that there were two things or basically two ways the book was broken up. One was stuff that we needed to know, and next was stuff that we needed to do. So at this point, we want to talk about the stuff that we need to do. And this puts us in Colossians chapter 3. And what we'll do is read verse 1 through 17, and then we'll come back and kind of break it down in terms of what we have. So this is what it says beginning at verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members, which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. In the time ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them, but now ye also put off these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and you have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your heart, to the which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, admonition, one another, admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. All right, so we're going to stop right there and see if we could kind of focus on some of what we got here in the scripture. All right, so now what we find is in verse 1, as we start moving out of 2, where we're told to get away from the worshiping of angels and all kind of other types of activity, we move into chapter 3, where Paul then begins to deal with a concept to ask the question that if this is true, then he says there's something different that we need to do. So in verse 1, he says this, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ sits on the right hand of God. So then Paul kind of lays it out for us and says, I need you to think about something. If it's true that when you were baptized and came out of the water that you rose with Christ symbolically, like he rose from the dead, then you ought also, even as Christ rose from the dead and is at the right hand of God, that you likewise should also seek those things that are above where Christ is and not set your affections on things on the earth. So people, by focusing, if you will, and this is what he says in verse 2, set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. And then he tells you why. For you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. So that for us as believers, that what we would believe is that what? Christ died, went to be with the Father. He's on the right hand of God. And the Bible says that as we rose from the dead with Christ, we should set our affections on things above, not on things on the earth. Why? Because our life is hid with God in Christ. That although we're here, we're alive, we have to live. The reality is God is saying through the scripture that our life, here is not the life that he ultimately has for us, and that what we have to do is walk by faith while we're here as we're waiting, really, for the return of Christ. Because the Bible says in verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Now, what some people have taken that to mean is that we're not supposed to matter what we do here. It doesn't matter how we live here. It doesn't matter what we choose to do. But the reality is that the Bible teaches us that that's really not what God is saying to us. What he's saying is that now that you are in Christ, that you have now had your sins forgiven by his death and burial and resurrection, that at this point now you should be seeking the life that God has for us, because heaven rules over what goes on earth, even though it doesn't look like it at times to people. But we know that Jesus said that the kingdom of God is something that we cannot see as it's manifesting itself now, but now there's a call to us as believers. And the question is, what is the very first thing that we see God telling us that now that we have risen from the dead, if we were to set our affections on things in heaven, what does that look like? Well, first of all, he says in verse 5, you need to mortify your members. There's something that we need to do, okay? So he says that now that you've risen, there's something that I need you to understand. The first thing that believers practice that follow God is righteous living. In other words, God focuses on our lives and says, you're different from the rest of the people. Now, I know they're here and they're doing whatever they're doing and all that, got it. But that's not God's people now. Now what we have to do is say, okay, what do God's people do? He says, I need you to mortify. That word actually means to kill. So now we're not necessarily going to what? Kill ourselves. That's not what we're talking about. But he uses a very violent term so that we understand that God wants us to deal with this stuff that goes on in our lives, because it's important for us to understand that this is the reason the Bible will tell us at one place why the wrath of God comes on what he refers to as the children of disobedience. So the Bible then says that we are to mortify our members which are on the earth. And then it lists these particular things. And the very first four or so deal with our bodies, our lust, and things of that nature. All right? So if you look then, and let's put that up on the screen for them, they can see that at home. It says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, and evil concupiscence. All right, now each of those particular things, and I'm not going to get into defining all of them right now, but you can trust me or you can do some additional Bible study and when you got time. Each of these particular words deals with something associated with either our flesh from a sexual nature or our flesh in terms of desires that we have that need to be dealt with. In other words, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, all of these things deal with lustful desires, evil thoughts, thoughts about things that are not right or proper. And all of this, God says, I need you to mortify or i.e. kill the members of your body in dealing with this. Now, this does not mean literally that we need to go kill it. But what God is saying is trying to get us to understand how important it is to deal with this. That is, he used this violent term of mortify your members. So in other words, I cannot take the position that, well, I'm just a man and, you know, I mean, men just do what they do and la, la, la. I can't do that. I have to say, okay, God, I claim to be a Christian. I claim to be a part of the holy people of God. I claim to be one of your children. Okay, what does that look like? So God says, now let me tell you what it looks like. You have to work on this area of your life that deals with sexuality, your thought patterns, the things you desire that are down here on the earth. And I need you really to do what I've said in the previous verse, because this will help you to get there, and that is in verse 2, to set your affections on things above. See, most of the problem that people have and the reason these things occur, all of these things that we see in verse 5, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, etc., is because we've set our affections or allowed them to deal with our base desires. Instead of taking the position that, look, we are the people of God, we've changed. That means now God is the one in charge of our lives, and God has some directions that he wants to put in terms of how we should be looking and living and what we should be doing. So then when he, in telling us to set our affections on things on the earth and not things on things in heaven and not things on the earth, God is trying to point us in a direction that this is what my folks live like. This is how they do it. And then he even goes so far as to talk about covetousness. And he says then that I need you not even to be covetous, because that amounts to idolatry. When you look at all of the things that people can set their affections on, whether it's other people, whether in sexual sin, or whether it deals with greed and things associated with being rich and money and all of that. And what's so funny about it is, you think about it, although people, what, we may have iPhones now, we have all kind of other things, the reality is that people haven't changed. I mean, if you look and see, that things may be more sophisticated, but the reality is that the sins that people are dealing with are still the same. Whether it's sexual sin, lust that deals with evil thoughts, thoughts that are not pure, things that deal with covetousness and richness and greed. You look out there, people, whether they get in trouble for robbing and stealing and whatever they're doing, all the same things, except that what times have changed in terms of how we might dress, the types of devices we have. We now have stoves and ovens and cars and all that. Yet this same base nature we have, we're dealing with it, right? Just at a different level. So now we find ourselves saying, God saying to us as his children, I need you to recognize that you have a responsibility. It's part of your responsibility to mortify, if you will, the deeds of your body. I mean, you have to be the one to do it. If you don't mortify your body, God's not going to do it for you. Now, although it sounds and can be sometimes a difficult thing to do, at the same time, God tells us that the way this happens is through the Spirit of God. That if we allow the Spirit of God into our life and he dwells in our life, and through prayer and fasting and seeking God, we can mortify our body. Now, this does not mean, which is what Paul did away with, if you remember in chapter 2, in verse 21 through 23, Paul did away with us thinking that we can develop doctrines. All right. In other words, he said, let's start at verse 20. He said this, wherefore, if you be dead with Christ, so we're dead with Christ, from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. So Paul says that you can't get where we want to go by subjecting yourselves to these man-made ordinances. In other words, pastor says, well, come to church, don't touch this, don't taste that, don't wear this, don't do that, don't do this. And that's how you're going to get to this place God wants you to be. And he's like, that's not going to work. He says, you have to understand that we're now, if we're dead with Christ and we've been raised and we're dead to the world, and now the only way we're going to live with Christ is to live the way Christ lives, which is what? Through the power of the Holy Spirit. So now he says, now the Spirit has been released to you, not for you to go into all the touch not, taste not, handle not, that's how I'm going to make it. No, now when I'm having trouble, when I have things that are going on in my life that aren't what they ought to be, let me go over right quick to and show you one of the places where God, this just kind of came to me. I didn't have this scripture to give them, but I want to pull it up right quick and you'll see kind of what we're talking about. If you look at, go to Hebrews chapter 4 for me, if you don't mind. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through 16. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through 16. So it says this, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So in other words, God doesn't say what I need you to do is that I want you to go to a particular place and figure out what? How to stay out of sin by touching not, tasting not, handling not. What he says is that basically if I can get you to recognize that Christ is seated on the right hand of God, he's been tempted in every point like we were, where the scripture talks about how the devil, he was in the wilderness for 40 days, 40 nights, the devil tempted him in all these points, yet he did not sin. Because of that, he now stands as a high priest, mediates between God and man for us, and ultimately what? When we come, the Bible says when you're having trouble, something is happening. I'm not trying to run and go fast, even though I fast, okay? Nothing wrong with fasting. You should fast. But the point is that what? I don't use fasting as the way to mortify my body alone. I have to understand, Paul says that if that's the case, I'm getting trapped again in this thing that was going on in Colossae, where they were trying to explain to people, you need these rules, you know, touch not, taste not, handle not, and that'll help you to be holy. Paul says, no, because you're taking your focus off of the right thing, which is Christ. So Christ's death, burial, and resurrection did away with sin. God sees you as dead to sin. Now you need to mortify yourself and set your affections on things above and let the Holy Spirit empower you. And when you're sensing this, I'm about to do something I shouldn't, well, you need to get to the throne of grace. You need to go to God and you need to get in prayer and tell him, Jesus, I need your help. You know, this is what's going on in my life. This is how I feel it's happening. And I don't think that I'm going to get to where I need to be. I need your help. And God, through the power of his spirit, will help to motivate and mortify, if you will, help you to mortify your flesh. Now, the reason this is important, two reasons is important. One, it's what God wants us to do. Okay. But second, the Bible tells us there is a problem associated with this. Now, two things. One, we see in verse 6, see there where it says, for the wrath, for which thing's sake, the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. So in other words, God is saying that what? When he judges the world finally, he is going to be judging the world based on people who are living in these types of lifestyles and totally disregarding God. People that live, you know, sexual sin, people that are just covetous, they're just pursuing the world and things and lust and anything that they can get their hands on, living any kind of way they want. Those are the people that eventually, the Bible says, the wrath of God is going to come upon them when they're judged. He says, so that's another reason why you don't want to be doing this stuff. Okay? So many times people will mislead people by saying, well, you know, we're children of God and, you know, Jesus forgave us, so we don't have to worry about it. That's just not true. And when you look at, I think that what we do come up against is the question that many times people will pose to us of, are we, once we're saved, are we always saved? I always tell people, I think you're kind of putting the cart before the horse. It's kind of like where people talk about baptism. Do you have to be baptized to be saved? Well, and I used the example last week, I think, of a person that got in an accident on their way to church to be baptized. Do you think they saved? Well, if they got saved that morning in church, they have baptismal service in the evening. I don't believe that they're going to go to hell if they got in a wreck and died on the way to baptism service. That just doesn't seem to me be scriptural. So even though they're commanded to be baptized, we have to look and see that what's going on. Jesus said we should judge righteous judgment. So we look at a thing and we say, how would God judge that? Well, if the person is being willfully disobedient, that you told them to do something, they won't do it, that's different than somebody on their way to do it but didn't get to do it. Those are two different things. So God then looks at these things differently. That's why Jesus said, judge righteous judgment. Leave those things to God, but understand that God doesn't box you in to the point that he can't make a decision that's righteous in any given situation. But what he's saying is that what? He's going to judge the children of this world who do not know him, who are committing all these sins and acts of sin with the wrath of God. So he wouldn't be right to let us escape his wrath unless he's doing something maybe different that we don't quite understand. And this is why when I tell people on when we do communion service, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I'm going to go there again now, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28 through 32, this is what it says. But let a man examine himself. This is when we're doing communion, all right? And this is, again, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28 through 32. It says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep or die. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." See, so in other words, over here in Colossians, where God says, mortify your members, so that what? Uncleanness, fornication, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which thing the wrath of God is coming on the children of disobedience. He says, don't do these things, because if you do, not only is God going to judge the world for these things, well, you leave him no choice. He's got to judge you. So then when people get into the question about, well, are you saved? What if you get saved? Can you not be saved? And I always tell people, look, I think you're putting the emphasis on the wrong thing. But in other words, you don't get saved, try to figure out how to stay saved and do what you want. Two different things. But the question is, if you really were saved, would you really be doing stuff you shouldn't be doing on purpose? You would assume not. You would assume that if you really were a child of God, you would be trying to do what God wanted. Even if you couldn't do it, at least you were trying. But the scriptures seem to indicate for us for sure in what we just read, that if we enter into the communion service, that's the place where we get to come and judge ourselves before God. I have these problems, God. And so I'm here not drinking and eating unworthy. I recognize the blood and the body of Christ and how they fit into my salvation and my forgiveness. I come before you. I ask you to forgive me of my sins. Again, I failed you, but I recognize that what? That's what you did through this death, burial, and resurrection for us. And therefore, in recognizing it, I'm asking for your forgiveness. I judge myself. Now, the Bible says that if you won't do that, and you know, we're so busy worrying about everybody else and all the people in the world and these people and them people and those people, and we're always so busy talking about everybody else, but we don't focus on ourselves and judge ourselves. The Bible says that this is where you end up weak, sick, and some die early. And then he tells us why. He says in verse 31, "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." And then he tells us in verse 32, but when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." So in other words, he's saying, look, God doesn't want you to go to hell. So he has no choice. If you are involved consistently in these set of sins that we're talking about over here now, mortify therefore your members. God says, I'm going to judge you, and I'm going to judge you now. While you're here, he says, and I'm going to give you three areas how I do it. One, you're going to be weak. Two, you may end up sick. Three, you may end up dead. And I think that people need to pay attention to this. So God is saying, look, I don't want you to go to hell, but I'm also not going to let you just live. So to me, people say, well, can you be once saved, always saved? Sure. Does that mean you once saved, you can live like you want? No. It seems to me that, yeah, you're saved, but God's saying, I'm going to judge you, and your life may end up getting cut short. You might end up sick. You may end up weak while you're here. And who wants that? You know, you want to get the full benefit of the Christian experience that once you come to God. You want to get the full experience of the life in God, which is what? Strength, health, and long life that God said he would give to us if we walked according to his precepts. Now, that doesn't mean that what everybody going to like you and all that. The Bible says those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Jesus said that you'll have tribulation in the world. There's going to be all kind of trouble and things that go on. What has that got to do, though, with God's blessing and favor on your life, which is really what you're looking for in this thing? So in Colossians, Paul says, I need you to mortify, therefore, these things, because the wrath of God is coming. And then in verse 7, Colossians 3:7, he says, in the which you also walked sometime in the past when you lived in them. Okay, we got it. You used to do that. You know, that's what he's saying. Nobody's perfect. He's not saying that these things didn't occur. He's saying that people have lived in these things before, but you got to put that stuff aside. Now, then he moves on and he says, likewise, though, he says, I also need you to pay attention to some other things. He said, but now you also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. All right, so let's stop there. All right, so we see then things that, well, we're talking about things that we got to do. All right, so we understand. We should say not do, right? So we see that we should not be involved in these sexual sins. Now that I'm in life, I'm pursuing God to say, God, I want to live my life in a holy way, not pursuing these sexual sins. I'm not pursuing covetousness and riches and all that stuff I'm trying to get. I'm setting my affection on things above, not on things on the earth, and all of that stuff that gets people in trouble and judged that you're going to judge people for. I'm not involved in those things. But then God comes and tells me now that he also wants me to put on something else. Yeah, he said, I'll put off some other things. Now, so you got all this other stuff. But then he says, now I need you to put this off. So it's someone like taking clothes and putting them off, dirty clothes. And then he lists these things: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. So let's kind of walk through it a little bit. The difference, there's a distinction between anger and wrath. So in other words, God says, I need you to put these things off. Anger. Now, anger is really just the idea of being, as the easiest word we could talk about it is, mad or upset with other people. You know, and that this idea of being angry because it's either something someone has done or something people have not done or whatever the case might be. And I have this sense of... I don't want to find a word with a word, but so most of us understand the concept of being angry. All right, and I'm frustrated with the individual, and I'm angry. Wrath, on the other hand, is different. Wrath is like boiling. All right, wrath is like explosion. You know people like this. They could be angry, but I'm talking about that explosion, the volcano-type people, okay? You know, I've been there. I know what I'm talking about. You know, it's kind of like you can be angry, but you're that volcano. It's like you're just there simmering, and then all of a sudden, boom. And when it comes, man, it come out like, wow. You could blow a hole through the wall. Everybody know, get out of here now. You know, that's wrath, okay? And so that's why the Bible refers to the wrath of God. You know, when God always shows up, it's over with. I mean, it was like with Sodom and Gomorrah, all these other places. When God show up, ain't nothing left. So that's how some people are, though, okay? When they show up and they start hollering and screaming and tearing up the world, that's wrath, all right? It's like this boys blowing up and blowing out. God says, look, you're a Christian. I really need you to put that aside. I mean, I'm going to need you to stop doing that, right? Now, people say, yeah, well, God got to help me. Yes, he does. But I have to determine to put it off. You know, I have to say, I have to come to the conclusion, I can't live like this. I can't do this. I need to stop this. Why? Because the scripture tells me to put it off. Then malice. Now, malice is really like, It's a combination of jealousy and kind of a motivation to undermine a person. You know, people who have malice, typically not only do they like to see stuff go wrong for you, they also enjoy the fact that it went wrong for you. And they also want to see it go wrong where it really hurts you. You know, so that's what it means to have malice towards somebody. You know, it's one thing to say to yourself, oh, well, they'll find out one day, you know, that they were wrong, versus sitting around stewing over the fact and hoping that this person goes in the ditch, hoping this person's life goes off the rails, hoping that something bad happens to this person. So it proves you right about who they are. And that type of thinking and absorption with the ruin of another person, God refers to as malice. And he says that you need to put that off as well because it's not God. So the bottom line is there are a lot of people in the world who have a lot of issues and a lot of problems. And you know what? God has to deal with those people. We're not the ones who are supposed to deal with them. Ultimately, if we're not careful, we can get into malice toward those individuals, even with the things that we may say or do. Then he talks about blasphemy. Once again, blasphemy is basically speaking ill of God or things related to God and things like that. Many times, Christians even, and you would be interesting to see that he's talking to people of God. So he's trying to get them to understand that there are things that we can be saying and doing that are blasphemous, and we need to know that, okay? And then he also says, filthy communication out of your mouth. So the word filthy there is really talking about not just cussing, but also all the kind of things that people tend to do. They tell dirty jokes or they're saying things that really are off color, is just not beholden to people that are godly people. You know, so God's like, look, just get rid of all that, you know, just stop doing that. That's not who we are. All right. Then he says next, which you would think it's just interesting that he would be talking to Christians. I mean, the letters to Christians, the letters not to people in the world. So then look at what he says. Lie not. Now, why would you have to say that to a person that's supposed to know God? Now, I don't need y'all to be lying now. Lie not. Okay. So obviously, people was lying. And there's always reasons that, you know, this happens, okay? I mean, we could all know that we didn't all probably told somebody something that wasn't true. Sometimes people are doing it because they're trying to protect themselves. Sometimes people are doing it because they claim they're trying to protect other people. Sometimes people do it because they just lie. You know, some people just like to tell stories bigger than they are. I won the lottery yesterday, and it may be true, but they didn't win $1 million. They won the $100 scratch off. You know, but they trying to make it sound like it was something really big that happened, right? I got promoted on my job, they tell you. Right, they went from French fries to burgers, but they're not telling you what's really going on, you know, because they're trying to give you a false sense of something. All of that falls kind of in this category. Now, I got to say this. I don't believe that it's obvious. God says we should not be lying to each other. But if you read the Old Testament, I was listening to it the other day, and it's amazing, you know, how much God dealt with people in trying to keep them straight who were using deception all the time. And I don't think, you know, it's not that it's right, because it's not. But you can look and see where people got caught in situations. It's like when Samuel was going to anoint David, and Samuel said, Saul's going to hear about it, and he's going to kill me. And the Lord told him, tell him you're coming to do a sacrifice, which in a way he was, but that wasn't his main reason for coming. He was coming to anoint David instead of Saul. And God told him what to tell people, which really wasn't the whole deal that was going on. So I always tell people, look, you have to leave ultimately the judgment of whatever you're doing in your life to God, but you better be very, very careful with what you do. Because the Bible's clear, lie not. It just plain says it. And so I think that there are situations, Abraham did it twice, you know, when he said that the Egyptians are going to see Sarah and they're going to know she's my wife and they're going to want to kill me. So tell them you my sister. So she lied to him, even though Abraham said, well, it's really not a lie. She my half sister. Right. But the point is, you told him she was your sister and she said you were your sister, not like your wife. If you had said she's my half sister, but my wife, okay, then they would have known. You purposely said sister so they wouldn't know she was your wife because you were afraid they were going to kill you. So in essence, you used deception. And then God came and told them what was going on and had shut up the wombs of all the different women in the house and said that, you know, look, the man's a prophet. Give him his wife back and he'll pray for you. Amazing. Crazy to me. But the point is, that does not justify what? People going around. When Rachel left and Jacob had gone away with his wives, Leah and Rachel. Rachel took her father's, they call them gods, his idols, and little statues and stuff. She took them with her. Well, he chased down Jacob and said, y'all stole my stuff. And Jacob said, I don't have anything of yours. He said, you can search all our tents, and if you find something, whoever it is, you can kill them. Well, he didn't know it was Rachel. Yeah, but then you go in, and what Rachel did was took the little statues and stuff and put them in a little sofa seat. And she sat on it. And when her dad came into her tent, he searched the whole tent. And she said, Father, forgive me if I don't stand up. The time of women is upon me. And he was like, okay. So he didn't make her stand up and search the thing that was underneath. But that's where it was at. She was lying to her dad. And God let it go. Why? I don't know. Am I telling you to go do that? Nope. But I'm telling you, if scripture say lie not, that's all I'm going to leave you with. Because a lot of times people try to reconcile those things and say, well, why did God let these things happen? Hey, judge righteous judgment. I don't know why God let them happen. I know God say lie not, so best thing to do is don't lie. You know, just do the best you can. Stay out of that. Don't lie. All right. He says, because we put off the old man with his deeds. And then he says in verse 10, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Now, what I want to do is I'm going to shift to verses 18 through 25, just briefly, because I want to kind of start talking about it, and we'll launch off into it a little bit deeper next week. I want to talk about a little bit more about now what the Christian household looks like, the godly Christian household looks like. In other words, now God says, all right, I told you what to do when you're setting your affections on things above. I told you what it ought to look like in terms of your personal holiness. I have an expectation that you don't walk around in fornication and uncleanness and impure thoughts and chasing all that kind of stuff, or chasing worldly wealth and getting all caught up in that. That's your personal holiness. I don't expect you to be mad and angry and full of wrath all the time. I don't expect you to be communicating out of your mouth with filthy language. I don't expect you to be lying to each other and all that. That's not my expectation of you, okay? That's your personal thing to do. Now then, we shift, if you will, because we've put on this new man. We shift, if you will, to now, if you came to the Christian home, you came to the home of the person that declares themselves to be a Christian, and he says, I want to address the people in your house now. Let's talk about what it looks like. He says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Now, let's stop right there. He starts off dealing with wives. Now, you have all these people who got all this stuff they got to say in the world and everything they're saying, and God's like, I don't care about none of that. Those people have nothing to do with what we're doing. Okay, so he's speaking to us. This letter was not to the world, telling them what to do. People live any way they want to live. We're talking about the Christian church. What did God say to us? This is your personal holiness standard. This is what I expect to see in your life. I don't care what they're doing. Now I'm going to tell you what I expect to see at your house. I don't care what's going on at their house. This is what I expect to see at your house. Wives, that you would submit yourselves unto your own husband. That's fit in the Lord. He says that's fit. Now, so in other words, irrespective of what people think about it today, and they call the Bible misogynistic, and all we care about is men running everything and all that, forget all them people that's talking all that. We have to know that if God has spoken to us, the Bible says set your affections, set your desires, set the way you think on the things in heaven. Heaven rules earth. So God has spoken now, he says, to that family, your families, this is what I expect. I would expect wives to submit themselves to their own husbands as it is fit. It's fit in the Lord. This is right. If they don't do it, you have to understand, you're still married. You know, people are like, well, I ain't going to do that. I don't do that around my house. You're still married, and you're still Christians, whatever, but it ain't fit. Fit means like, you know, in shape. It ain't fit. It's not fit to the Lord. The Lord, people can say, well, I just ain't doing it like that. Okay, but that ain't the way God say do it. So what else am I going to tell you? He says, why submit yourself to your own husband? Now, people many times will say, well, what's the point? Woman, God, do it. Well, you always got to start off with the understanding that God always typically starts off with what's the most important thing. I don't know why people don't get this. He always is typically started off with what's the most important thing every time he starts off with something. Look at what he did when he told us what to do. Mortify your members. Fornication, uncleanness. He started off with those sins that are the most grievous and the ones that attack you the easiest and that we can yield to. He always starts off with what's important to him and it needs to be dealt with first and priority. All right, so he starts here with wives, which then should not signal something weak, but actually something that's important to God first. Because if you go back into the Old Testament, you'll see what the Bible tells us, that when God created Adam and Eve, God said it's not good for Adam to be all one by himself. He says, I'm going to make a helper meet for him, fit for him, somebody to help him. That's fit. Yeah, no matter how much, we've been saying, I don't need no help. We need help, right? So God's like, yeah, you need help. I'm going to make a helper that is fit for you. So this is why the Bible says then a man should, marry his wife, and he leaves his father and mother, and the two get joined together, and now he has a fit person for him, and the two of them together now live their life before the Lord. And now what happens? If she has done the right thing, then she just don't pick anybody. I mean, you don't pick somebody that later on you say, God, you the dumbest person I've ever met. Golly, what was you thinking when you're doing it, right? I mean, you know, you do like your own kind of assessment in your mind that as you're making a decision to pick a partner, you're not trying to pick somebody that you're going to look at later and say, man, this is the dumbest person I ever known, or this is somebody I have no respect for, this is somebody, but that doesn't even make any sense unless what? You marry people for the wrong reasons. You know, you look at somebody and say, oh, they pretty, oh, this, and that's all you care about. Oh, they this, oh, they that, oh, they have money, or whatever. All those things are the wrong reasons. Well, now, those things, when you get together, don't last like that. And ultimately, then, now it's easier for you to be able to do what? Find fault and start tearing things apart. So this is why it's important that what? The wives, he says, in submitting themselves to their own husbands, especially nowadays, we don't have, especially in this country, these arranged marriages, you know, where all of a sudden, you know, you already know, you 17, 18, you already know who your husband going to be, and you don't even like the dude. You know, you don't know even know who he is. You just put in that situation, and some of that had happened. But God was still saying to them, I need you to submit yourself to your husband. That's fitting the Lord, because there's a complementary role that is happening here, right? And if I can get that to happen, then we can, when we're looking at a Christian home, we know right then that we have a certain amount of order because that's already the way it's supposed to be lined up. That's what it all looked like. Then it's not that word submit is not about treating someone like they are a second class type person or something of that nature. The idea is about rank in the family. That's really what's going on. It's just rank in the family. Now, if it's done correctly, then you have that everywhere. When you go on a job, there are supervisors, then there are assistant supervisors, and there are all kinds of stuff that keeps order flowing in whatever's going on. And all God is saying is that people don't understand it. This is a temporary place we're here right now. And God is saying, this is what I need y'all to do, so y'all can make it through the crazy that's going on in this world so that if you die before I come back or I come back, whatever, you all will be positioned like you're supposed to. Because I need y'all to understand the world is going to be doing what it's doing. It's got to do what it does until it's over because God has to be able to judge it righteously. So once people, they just let them go, do whatever they do. So when he judges them, they can't say that they didn't know what to do right. And God's like, look, just let them go. You used to do that too. But now that you're not in and you've mortified yourself and you're living, he says, now when I look at your home, when I come to your home, this is what I should see. I should see wives submitting to their husbands, right? Irrespective of what they're hearing on CNN or wherever else they're listening to anybody else. Forget that. That's old school. That's old Bible. That's whatever. God says, this is what I need. And he references all the way back to Jesus' teaching. That's why he said it's fit in the Lord. The Lord taught it. He says, this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be cleaved to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. And he taught from what the book of Genesis said. Now, but then the Bible says this. So let me stay on this just a little bit more. So we're talking about rank and not about class. All right, so these are not second-class citizens. No different than when you go to the army or you're going on a job, you have a supervisor. That doesn't mean that the people work for them. Sometimes the supervisor don't understand that. But the bottom line is these people are equal in value and everything else to you. Okay? They bleed like you do. They eat like you do. They have thoughts and lives and dreams like you do. Well, it's the same thing with husbands and wives, okay? The submission issue becomes one of rank. Next, he says, husband, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Now, this then puts the arrangement that God now says, when I'm looking at y'all, when people were to look at these families now, they were supposed to be able to see a distinction between the world's families and the way they functioned and our families. So the wives were in submission to their husbands. Husbands were loving their wives and being not bitter against them. Now, the word bitter was used back at that time for sure and even should be even now thought of probably the same way in terms of how you're handling the situation. Because way back in those times, women were seen like as property, and so were the children. They were treated like that. And sometimes because they were treated under the law and everything else like property, the men would treat them like property. So you would have literally, you know, people slapping, you know, their wives around and doing other stuff. It's kind of like having let me try not to be disingenuous. I want to say something that I'm not trying to make a comparison because it's that way. I'm trying to make a comparison because I think people can get the point. It's kind of like anything else you have that's not human. Think about it. People get mad at a dog, what they do? Kick the dog, slap the dog, throw the dog out the house. They got a cat, they throw him across the room, whatever they're doing, because it's an animal. And they treat it, it's their property, basically. Yeah, but you can't do your wife like that. But this is what the men were doing at that time, because their wives, they saw. This is where the whole rule of thumb comes from. You know, people have heard rule of thumb. You know, what's the rule of thumb? And people don't realize it actually came from the concept that you couldn't beat your wife with a stick bigger than your thumb. Yeah, that's what it's called, rule of thumb. Really? So all of that was what? Men treating women the wrong way. And this is where all of this misogynistic talk comes from and why people now are saying that religions are misogynistic, especially the Abrahamic religions. All these men are, you know, misogynistic and they want to run their wives and beat them and all. And that's not true. Bottom line is that there are some, yes, that's like that. But the reality is that God basically has an order, but he has said that what? The husbands should not be bitter. When he says bitter, it don't mean like we think about it. You know, I'm just upset and mad. That's not what that ultimately is talking about. It says, love your wives and be not bitter against them. In other words, the way you handle them, treat them, talk to them, all that has to be dealt with. You know, and so when you look in the scriptures, you have to realize that God has, there's a way you do that. And his way is not the way we tend to do it. And his thing is that if you're doing it that way, you're wrong. And you have to know it. It doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. We don't all get it right. We get a lot of stuff wrong. But you got to know it's wrong. In other words, you can't be going around thinking it's okay to be that way. You know, God's like, mm-mm, that's not how. When somebody comes and looks at, if I were looking down at a home that now had Christians in it, it would have personal holiness that they have of their own, that they're pursuing and working at and dealing with. They understand they can't what? Be fornicators and unclean thinkers and impure thoughts and pursuing wealth and covetousness all the time. And they don't live that way. They don't lie to each other. They don't blaspheme. They don't have filthy communication coming out of their mouth. That's not who they are. Then you look at them and you're going to find that their wives deal with their husbands differently. They don't deal with their husbands like other women are dealing with their husbands in the world. All this, hey, you know, and I'm whatever, and we all doing that. And the husbands, likewise, it's different. They don't deal with their wives like the other men are dealing with their wives. You're supposed to be able to see that, and that's why God, and to the extent we don't see it, God tells us that's what he's looking for. That's his expectation. So just like Sister Miranda was saying on Sunday where she was talking about things like, you know, Jesus, give me something to do for you today. This is what I was talking about when I was saying that for us, watch that too, you know, because sometimes as you're doing it, like she's saying, keep your eye on what God may be saying to you, because he may very well steer you in a direction of something that you may not realize. That's what I need you to be doing. I need you to think about how you just said that to your wife. I need you to think about what you just said to your husband and how you're managing this situation. I need y'all to think through that. That's what I need you to do for me today. You know, instead of anything outside that we might see, because why? God deals with those outside the church anyway, ultimately, and he may use us to deal with those people, but at the same time, he's building us up, and this is why I said that Colossians, I think, is one of the first books that once you come to Christ, that you really ought to get into and understand it, you know, because he sets out a lot of things there for us. Now, then he moves into verse 20, and he talks about children. So he says, now I'm in that home. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. So we stop right there and we recognize that what? Children are told when we go to the house, we see how they ought to be acting. That, look, I understand you don't like what your parents are saying, but you know what? They're your parents, and you have to respect them and do what they're saying. Now, you do get this issue as children grow older and may still be at home or something like that. How do you balance that? Because the truth of the matter is they're not children anymore in that sense. Okay, so we're talking really about the family where you have husband, wife, and children that are still under the age of majority, whatever that might be, and how we deal with them. And the idea is that children should obey their parents in everything. So if their parents are not telling them to go out and do something evil against the scripture, let's go rob a bank or something like that, then, you know, I need you to do it. I want you to do your homework. I don't want to do homework right now. I need you to do your homework. I need you to cut the grass. Oh, nobody else cuts the grass. Look, I need you to cut the grass. You're supposed to go cut the grass. Whatever it is they're asking, he says, do it. Because this is proper, he says, in the Lord. So then, in other words, the Lord looks down. So if there was a debate going on with a kid about what should be going on, here we get straight scripture that teaches us what it is that we ought to be doing and what we ought to look at. Then it talks to fathers specifically. And say anything about mothers. See, a lot of times what people will do is they'll say, well, you know, the scriptures, you can interchange mothers. Yeah, you can, but we want to stick to what it says, all right? Because there's a reason. There's something about fathers that create this kind of controversy in the house, okay? One, because if we're living it correctly, then the wives are submitting themselves to their husbands. So then if the husbands are being harsh with the kids, the wife is submitting herself to the husband and how his treatment is going. And so she really doesn't have any say-so like that to say, well, if your dad said you can't do this today, you can't do it. That's the end of that. She can't reverse him. And that's where you get into issues where somebody's going around, well, oh, it's mom. It's like, no, that's not how we're supposed to do that. Mom's supposed to say, look, what did dad say? And okay, that's it. I'm done with that. Oh, mom, he's wrong for that. Maybe he is. But if we're going to live according to this, I got to back up and let God deal with that. But the Bible then speaks specifically to the fathers, and it says, don't provoke your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. In other words, you can keep kind of like hitting it and hitting it and hitting it, and you need to stop, because there's some things that, you know, it literally does provoke. And the Bible specifically says, don't do that, because if you do, apparently, that anger may, when it's really over, be something that's justified coming out. And the Bible says, lest they be discouraged. You know, the last thing that you want in a proper functioning home, let's say, where you have a father who's in charge, you have a wife who's submitting to his authority, and then children who are trying to obey their parents, and then what? The father is provoking and harsh and all of that, because the problem with that is the children are going to get discouraged because they don't have no way out. They can't get no help from their mama because she letting them do whatever he do. So the bottom line is, what do I do? Nothing. You got to keep believing God, praying, and knowing that what? At some point, we all grow up. And the reality is that in due season, it'll come. Now, this does not cover situations. There are a lot of situations that scripturally, if you look at the Bible, people will say, well, you know, the Bible doesn't say you can do that. Right. But we got to use the sense God gave us and the spirit. The Bible, when it says, wives, submit to your own husbands, that does not mean that a woman needs to put herself in a dangerous situation. So, you know, so if a man is abusing her or doing something like that, I would never teach that that's what this means. You always have to teach the scripture in line with God's character, all right? And he's not going to say, submit yourself to somebody who's abusing you and almost killing you and your children. That's not, that's just not, when you take the totality of the scriptures and other scriptures, you'll see that that's not what he's trying to get at here. But the idea is that there are things that you could be doing with your kids that can just discourage them. And so, you know, if you can never go anywhere, let's say, for instance, you know, I'm 10. I get it. You can't go out with your friends. You're 10. Now you're 12. You still can't go out with your friends. Okay, makes sense. You're 12. Or you're 13. Now mama letting these other girls go out or other boys go out, and your mama say no. Okay, that probably still makes sense. 13. I mean, you're 13. Now you're 17. And you're at home. Everybody gone to something, the prom or wherever it is, and you still can't go. Even with a chaperone standing outside, you can't leave the house. You know, we may be a little bit, but that's what your dad says. And your mom can't do anything about it because she has to submit to him. This is the kind of stuff that they say will provoke children to anger and discourage them. Because it's like, what's the point? If I've always done what you've asked me to do and I try to live my life correctly, shouldn't I, you know, I heard a man say it the other day. a pastor. He was talking about this. He said that what he always told his kids was that, look, I have all the rope. And what I'm trying to do is eventually give it all to you. So to the extent that over time you prove out yourself that you can take a little rope and not hang yourself, then I'll give you a little bit more. And that's why he said one of his daughters, by 15, she had a car. Well, his son, nope. Bottom line was he would never do what his daddy said. And no matter what he gave him, if he gave him a bicycle, he was going to go do something with that bicycle. He had no business. So the last thing he was going to do was give him a car. Well, he said his daughter wasn't like that. You know, whatever she did, she got it. Be home by 6, she was home at 6. Be home by this, she was there. Whatever, she did it. And so he just, more rope, more rope, more rope. Were you favoring her? No, I'm not. I'm giving her more rope because she's being responsible, right? Well, the idea is that if you're in a situation where even that responsibility results in you being harsh, or you being critical, or you being whatever you are, discouraging, ultimately, you provoke them to anger. It's like, you know, I can't do nothing right for you and nothing works with you and all that. And then eventually you discourage them because really they're trying to do something that, one, will make you happy as well as show you that, what, they're successful. Just watch people. Most of the time, whenever something good, quote unquote, happens or we accomplish something good in our lives, most people, what they want to do is tell the people that matter the most to them. So they want to tell their parents, they want to tell their friends, they want to tell all these different people they know because they want them to know what happened, right? So if you are in a situation where you're living or you have this Christian setup or this home set up like this where the father is in authority and the mom is trying to submit to that authority, then she's going to constantly be saying, well, if that's what your father said, then that's what we have to do. Well, the problem is if he doesn't recognize that what he's doing is provoking his children to anger, he, in fact, will ultimately discourage them, and he will be the one responsible for that. And God's going to be dealing with that. The whole time, God is not just going to be, and this is what you try to get people to understand. You want to do what's right. You, whatever your role is, always do what's right, unless what you're being asked to do violates basic ethical rules, all right? In other words, you know, stealing and lying and all that kind of stuff. I don't have to do that because my parents tell me to do it, okay? God doesn't hold me to that. But basic things that they are telling me to do, I got to do them, right? But then I have to also remember that God is faithful. You know, I tell people this, and I'm going to get ready to close. I said, now that I'm going to be about to be 61. I said, I remember, you know, when I was in 1979, when I graduated from high school. And I remember thinking when I would look at 2022, I was like, dang, man, that's far away. That's how I used to think, right? Well, today it seems like, wow, that went by kind of fast. But there's something that I'm working on right now that I can't get done because the rain keeps falling, right, every day. And it's like people keep telling me, well, they say, well, you may have another week and a half of rain going in and out, two maybe even. Do you know it seemed like it's forever? It's just forever because I want to get this thing done, right? 2 weeks. 40 years just went by, and it seemed like it wasn't nothing. See, it's really about perspective. It's about what's going on in your mind at the time. And if you can learn to shift your perspective to a long-range perspective on the things that matter, okay, you'd be a whole lot better off. So in other words, instead of me saying, man, in 9 years, I'm going to be 70, I should be saying, man, in 9 years, that's a long time. I'm going to be 70. Because 2 weeks seem like it's going to be forever. It's going to be raining for 2 more weeks. Can we do something to stop it? I got to get this done. Oh, God, it's so long. How can 2 weeks be long and 9 years be short? Because it's about perspective. It's how you're choosing to look at it. And so it's the same thing I'm saying about living in a household or being in a situation. I have to realize, yeah, if I'm married, it's a lot more permanent for a wife than it is for children, because eventually the children will grow up and they can move. But this is why it's even more critical that what, as we're, when we're single, that we learn to understand what's important to God, but then also how to kind of decide who to marry. Because ultimately, it's on you. I mean, unless somebody put a shotgun to your head and make you do it, then you're the picking, you know. So that's the biggest advantage that we have in the whole married thing, is we get to pick. It's especially in this country. We get to pick it, right? So that's when you have to just be very, very careful and cautious. And unless there's just something that pops up out of nowhere, most of us are pretty comfortable that as we're doing what we're doing, the person that we think we know, that's who we know. And if we're honest with ourselves, the things that we saw or see, they didn't really change that much. I'm going to close with this. I was reading an article this morning about, you know, the question that was asked is, why are old people grumpy, especially men? And the person that wrote back basically said, the reality is that they were talking about their brother. They said, my brother's been grumpy since he was 10. And what I found is that grumpy old people were grumpy young people. It's not like they all of a sudden get to be old and grumpy. They grumpy. And so what you're running into is old people who were grumpy people. And not that all old people are like that. And the more I started thinking about it, I was like, you know, that's kind of true. Because all the older people that I know that are kind of, you know, obstinate like that, they have always been like that. And the young and the people that I know that are kind of free caring and just kind of roll with it, they were like that when they were younger. So if you want to know pretty much how you're going to be when you're old, just look at how you are now. And if you don't like it, you got to make a change. You know, you got to ask God, help me to focus, help me to change. So I say that in reference to these things that are going on when it turns to people that you marry. You meet them, the things you're seeing are probably the things you're going to see. If you want something different, then you got to look for something different. All right, we're going to get ready to go ahead and close. We'll pick up next week here in Colossians, and I think that'll be where we're going to wrap this book up. Next week, we should be able to get that.